I want to talk to you this morning about a familiar song. We sing this from time to time, and we're going to sing it today after the lesson. But it's not just the song, it's where it came from. And that's where I want to start in Acts chapter 26. If you'd like to join me, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 26. I've got verses 27 through 29 listed here, which I'll go ahead and advance so you can see where this is going. But I want to start in verse 1. And read this story because it's important that we understand what's going on here. King Agrippa was he was part of the Agrippa Herod family. Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the guy who killed all the children in Bethlehem, thinking he was going to kill the Messiah. And was unsuccessful, but wicked man, and it's a wicked family. All the Herods were wicked in their ways. Interestingly enough, this Herod Agrippa was married to Bernice. Bernice was the sister of Drusilla, who was the husband of Felix. Now, you read about Felix two chapters earlier in Acts chapter 24. We read about Felix. So they're very worldly people, very ungodly people, and here's Agrippa, who is, I say he's married, I don't think he was married, but Bernice was his own sister. So historians say that they hung out a lot together and were probably incestuously related. Don't know that for a fact, but anyway, that's the background of who we're talking about here. So Agrippa has come. Festus is now the governor of Judea, and he's holding Paul in prison, and this is where Paul is giving his defense. So chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I have been accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with all confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Paul said, "I wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor with Bernice and those who were sitting with him, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." I want to point your attention to these verses, 27 through 29. Now, I put the New King James Version up here because it says, "You almost persuade me." And that's what we're talking about, almost persuaded. The New American Standard says, that in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Agrippa was almost persuaded. Well, you know, there's a big difference between being almost persuaded and being persuaded. Like being almost at the destination and at the destination. Those are two different things. Almost means you're not there. And I want to talk about this. And I want to talk about almost but lost. King Agrippa knew and believed the facts about Jesus. He was familiar, being a Herod. He'd been there for a long time among the Jews. And he knew their customs and he knew their prophecies. And he knew that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. But faith which does not obey is not enough. And we see this. The demons believe. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." This is one of those passages you just have to take note of, because there's an entire segment of so-called Christian denominations that believe that we are saved by faith alone. It's in their dogma. It's in their statement of faith on their websites. If you go to the denominational websites and read their statement of faith, it says we're saved by faith alone. The only time in the entire scriptures that you'll find the words faith alone together is right here in James chapter 2, where it says we are not saved by faith alone, but we're justified by our works. That's because our works show to God that we are being faithful. The demons also believe. So almost but lost. Look at the rulers. The rulers that would not confess Jesus in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Now, the application here is, how do we fit into that? Do we love the approval of men more than the approval of God? Is that what's keeping us from talking about Jesus to people? Because we're afraid of how they might think about us? We need to talk to people about Jesus. We need to tell them that Jesus is the Christ and he'll save you from your sins. Judgment day is coming. I always think about Noah. You know, Noah, he had 100 years to build that ark. It was big. It took him a long time to make it. But during that 100 years, he was preaching. And what was he preaching? Judgment's coming. God's going to destroy the world with water. Judgment's coming. Get on the boat. How many people got on the boat? 8, including Noah. He convinced his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, and that's all. Nobody else was convinced. Well, judgment day is coming today, and how many people are convinced? How many people are persuaded? The rulers would not confess Jesus. We need to be confessing Jesus. The principle then is, if you know the truth and continue in sin, there is no hope remaining for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to practice the truth. We don't need to be almost, but lost. We need to be persuaded. We must have faith and obedience. These two things, hand in hand. Romans 6, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient to the heart, from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. It's easy to read between the lines when you read a passage like that in Romans chapter 6. Basically, Paul says, we're all slaves to somebody. If you're living and breathing on the earth, you're a slave either to God or to sin. And the wonderful thing is, we get to choose. God gave us free will. Every man and woman on the face of the earth has the opportunity to choose. Are you going to serve sin or are you going to serve God? Now, somebody says, well, wait, in between there is self, right? No, self is not in between there. Self is sin. If we're serving self, we're serving sin. Because God says you have to deny yourself to follow Christ. If you want to follow Christ, you have to deny yourself. That means I want to do this. No, I can't do what I want to do. I have to do what God wants me to do. So we're either serving God or we're serving self / sin. But we have the choice. We get to make that choice. Other Bible characters who were almost saved, we take a look at Lot's wife. Not sure if that's an accurate image of what Lot's wife looked like, but sometime around that time. Genesis chapter 19. Back in Genesis 19, I'm going to read 15 through 26. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. For those who are unfamiliar with the story, we're talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot was living there, and God sent angels to rescue him and his family. That's where we are. Verse 16, but he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his 2 daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near here, near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved? He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar, which means small. The sun had risen over the earth, and Lot came to Zoar when the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and of what grew on and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, if we're familiar with the story, we know what happened. Did she do what she was told? What did the angel say? Don't look back. Well, what does looking back mean? You know, we look at the commands. Remember Lot's wife. That's a command, by the way, of Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. What does it mean to look back? Escape for your life. Do not look back. Escape to the mountains. She had disregard for God's commands. We don't want to do that. She lacked faith and courage. She didn't believe what the angel said. Don't look back. Well, what does looking back do? It means you're not fully obeying God. She failed to keep her eyes on the goal. She suffered the results of the disobedience. And she failed to flee to safety. Now, you might think that's just something really simple. You know, the angel said, don't look back. And she looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Well, evil influences overcome good. This is just a fact of life. Looking back refers to longing. It's a longing look. She desired. You stop and think about this for a second. Lot and his family lived in Sodom for a while. It was home. You can go back and earlier when Abraham and Lot separated, they looked at the lands and he said, I'm going to go down there. It's nice. It's green and it's a beautiful place. So it was someplace where they called home. But you also know when you read about the lifestyle of those living in Sodom and Gomorrah, the reason God wanted to destroy them is they were living completely ungodly lives. Homosexuality was rampant among them, and it wasn't just homosexuality, it was violent homosexuality. They were trying to rape men. They were trying to rape the angels who came to visit Lot. Looking back, despite all the evil seen in Sodom, it had become home. She wanted to return. Evil relationships. 1 Corinthians 15:33 and 34. Paul told the church in Corinth, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And then he said, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. These two verses are right next to each other. First he says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And then he says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Well, if you're hanging around with bad people, there's a good chance you're sinning right along with them. And that's what he's saying. Stop sinning. Why? Because some have no knowledge of God. Well, this is where the deception comes in, is we think we can hang out with whoever we want to, and we're going to be a positive influence on them. But what really happens? Exactly what Paul told the church in Corinth. Bad company corrupts good morals. They're going to change you and you're not going to change them. So we don't hang out with people that are involved in sin and practicing sin and start practicing sin with them thinking we're going to be a positive influence. That's what we're told not to do. Now, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah was full of evil people. Some of them were probably friends of Lot and his family. They weren't living on an island. They were living in a city. Cities full of people. They probably had friends among those. Familiarity with sin breeds acceptance of its practice. Familiarity with sin breeds acceptance of its practice. Look at Psalm 1:1-2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, there's a huge contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. That's hanging out with the wrong people. How blessed is the person who does not hang out with the wrong person? Why? Because his life is going to be blessed. He says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. That's the kind of people we need to be. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Again, starts with, do not be deceived. And anytime we see those words in Scripture, we need to, the red flag needs to fly up and go, wait, this is something that could be deception, something I could be deceived about. So do not be deceived. He says, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's a profound passage. You reap what you sow. If you live a fleshly life, you will from the flesh reap corruption. Bad company corrupts good morals. If you reap, or if you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's what we want. That's why we're here. That's why we're here to worship the Lord today, because that's our goal. We want that eternal life that Jesus has promised us. So we need to live a godly life. We need to be persuaded. The sure way is to avoid evil. Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. Says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. When we see evil being practiced, we don't want to join in. We want to get away from it and stay away from it as far as possible. Avoid the very appearance of evil. That's what we need to do. The rich ruler is another character in the Bible who was almost persuaded. We read about him in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. This is a ruler who's talking to Jesus. He said, the ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He didn't sell all that he had and follow Christ. He didn't do that. Where was his faith? His faith was in his belongings. You'll notice if you have your Bible open to this passage, the commandments that Jesus quoted to him, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. You know what's missing? Do not covet. Jesus didn't say that one, but that's the one he needed to hear. Instead, what did Jesus say? One thing you still lack. Go sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. Well, Jesus knew his heart. He knew that coveting was his problem. But he hadn't been keeping that one since his youth. Many things to his credit physically. He was rich. We know he was young. The parallel account in Matthew 19:20 says that he was a young man. He's called a ruler. Now, we know that that means power and authority, but what exactly is a ruler? The Greek word refers to a leader or an official of some sort, someone probably with administrative authority. He was likely a leader in a local synagogue, maybe even a member of the Sanhedrin Council. We don't know. We don't know why it calls him a ruler. But he apparently was young and rich and had some sort of authority. People looked up to him. Many things to credit him, to his credit spiritually, he asked the right question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That is the right question to ask. He's thinking about it. I want to live forever. That's what Jesus promised. You know, the words of Jesus, what Peter said, nobody else says the words that he says. He offers eternal life. He recognized the authority of Jesus. He comes up and calls him, calls him Lord? I forgot. Let me go back.
Good teacher.
Good teacher. That's what he calls him. Calls him good teacher. He's reverent. He says he's kept the law from his youth. Here's a man who seems like he's right on the right track, but Jesus was a stumbling block for him because he said, you need to sell all that you have. You put your faith in your belongings. That was his problem. Now, do we do that? That's the lesson for us. Do we put our faith in our belongings? Because they're not going to last. Materialism. That was his problem, was materialism. What did Jesus say about materialism? In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 19, Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's what Jesus said about materialism. Don't put your faith in what you own. The rich young ruler wanted salvation, but not enough. He was not willing to put the Lord above his material things. Jesus requires priority of spiritual service over all material concerns. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Hold on a second. I hit the wrong button. There we go. And there we go. Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, that's pretty much what he told the rich young ruler. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, follow me. Materialism over salvation. We need to follow the example of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. The reminder that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, beginning verse 7, about wealth. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so that we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. My whole childhood I heard people say, money is the root of all evil. That's not what the scripture says. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what the passage says. Why is the love of money? Remember what Jesus said, you cannot serve God and wealth. Some versions say mammon. Well, mammon is just another word for wealth. You can't serve God and your money. One or the other. You take your pick. And as I said earlier, we get to choose. We get to choose. We're free will. God gave us free will. We get to choose if we're serving God or wealth. And we know which one offers everlasting life, and it's not our wealth. Materialism. A purse with holes. I thought this was an interesting passage in Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. The prophet is condemning those who are postponing, where they're procrastinating rebuilding the temple. They're procrastinating. They're not putting their work to it. And he says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to be put into a purse with holes. Or as the New King James says, a bag with holes. Putting your money in a bag with holes, that means you're not even keeping it. Materialism is a bag with holes. Because our wealth is not going to get us eternal life. If we put our faith in our wealth, it'll get us eternal damnation. That's what it'll do. And that's what it did for the rich young ruler. As far as we know, we don't know that he ever came back. Next in line is Felix. I just mentioned him a few minutes ago. His wife was the sister of Bernice, who was living with Agrippa. He was the Roman governor of Judea from 52 to 60. If you're a history buff like me, I had to know. From Pilate, so Pontius Pilate, the one who ordered Jesus to be crucified, he was the Roman provincial governor of Judea. Felix was five of them later. So there was Pilate, and then four more, and then Felix, as far as the governor is concerned. He was the governor from 52 to 60 AD. That Acts 24:24 through 27 says, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I'll summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And while wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Felix, when Paul was talking about the judgment to come, that's when he got scared. He was fearful. He was delayed. He was moved by the first hearing of the gospel. He wanted to hear more. But the delay made his heart grow cold to the truth. So after 2 years, you see, he called Paul to him quite often, expecting him to get paid. You know, Paul had access to friends who came and helped him with things, but he wasn't giving him any money. But during that delay, his heart was growing cold. We don't have any assurance of tomorrow. If we delay, if we know the truth and we delay, we're just going to get further and further. We're going to drift from what we once believed. We don't have any assurance of tomorrow. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Oh, there's so many lessons to be learned in that just short passage. But the take home for us is that there is no assurance of tomorrow. We have faith that God will give us tomorrow if we have things to do, but what we need to be doing tomorrow is serving him just like we're doing today. Procrastination before obeying shows that other things are taking priority in our life. Luke chapter 9, beginning of verse 57, says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Remember Lot's wife. Don't want to look back. I remember, it's been years now, but I remember having a conversation with a sister in Christ, probably close to 30 years ago. And oh, she was just longing for the old days. She remembered her partying days when she used to get drunk and get stoned with all of her friends. And she just acted like that. It was just so much fun. I really miss those days. I was just shaking my head going, wait a minute. How do you miss those days? You know, those are the days that are taking you to hell. Well, you know what happened to that young lady? She fell away from the faith. She's no longer faithful to the Lord. And I could see that was my first sign, the first sign that was happening. She was falling away, and she could not be convinced to come back, although a lot of people tried. Anyway, other things take priority. That's what happens, is the world gets a hold of them. The world takes priority. If truth is rejected as people close their minds, it is not due to the Bible's lack of clarity. The passage I've got here is Acts 28. This is, as the book of Acts is coming to an end, Paul is, he's gathered all the Christians together, all the, not the Christians, he's gathered the Romans, the, I guess, the people from the synagogues and all the people that he was going to see. I'm sure there were some Christians there too, but he gathered them all together to teach them. And it says in verse 23 of Acts 28, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. If people close their minds to the Scriptures, it's not because the Scriptures are hard to understand. God intentionally made the Scriptures easy to understand. You can open your Bible and read cover to cover and know what it takes to be saved. He made it very simple to understand. So the question for us is, am I almost or altogether persuaded to obey Christ now? Has a knowledge of truth moved me to obey, or do I remain unchanged as I reject the gospel? Has my love for the sinful world caused me to come close to salvation, but I'm looking back? Remember Lot's wife. Has my pursuit of earthly things and concerns taken priority over spiritual things? These are just questions we need to ask ourselves from time to time. We are commanded to examine our faith, our own faith, not me examining yours. Are you examining mine? I'm supposed to examine my own faith And when I'm examining my own faith, I'm asking myself these questions. Has my pursuit of earthly things and concerns taken priority over the spiritual things? Has delaying obedience until a convenient time caused my heart to be hardened? Have relationships kept me from obeying? Because, you know, sometimes we get really close to people on this earth. You think about, we talked about Lot and his wife, and they had friends in Sodom. They didn't want to see their friends destroyed. They didn't want to leave their friends. But they did. They were let out, and she looked back, became a pillar of salt. The thing is, we have to calculate the cost to see if we're ready. Calculating the cost. Luke chapter 14, 26 through 33, I got the whole passage written there for us. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, the thing about sitting down and calculating the cost, when we read a passage like this and go, wait, God expects me to hate my family? We need to understand this word hate isn't the way we use it in the English language. When we use the word hate, we're talking about, you know, we wish harm on somebody. We hate that, you know, it's the opposite of love. No, that's not what this hate. This is a comparative hate in relationship to how much you love God. This is how family can come between us and the Lord. This is how the hardships of life can come between us and the Lord. This is how material things can come between us and the Lord. This is how everything can come between us and the Lord. And we need to count the costs. So as we count the cost, let's look at them. Following Christ may cost our relationship with family. Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's about comparison. Compared to the love of Christ, that word hate, it's a comparative word. Notice, even his own life. Well, we're not commanded to hate ourselves. We're not commanded to hate our parents. We're commanded to love our parents and respect them and honor them. So we know that's not what that means. Jesus is saying no one of our relationships in this life should come between us and God. God comes first. God demands to be first. There is no second place with God. If God is second, he's last. God demands that he be first in our lives. Matthew 10, 34 through 37. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There's some people who are raised in a particular religion, and they will not leave that religion because that's what my mom and dad believe. I'm not the only person in this room who knows somebody like that. They will not leave the faith of their parents because they believe that by leaving the faith of their parents, they're condemning them. But God said, if you love your father or mother more than me, you're not going to heaven. Now, I'm paraphrasing because that's not what he said here. What he said here is, you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy of Christ if your parents are more important to you than him. Who created your parents? He did. Who's more important? He is. Who created your wife? He did. Who's more important? He is. Who created your children? He did. Who's more important? He is. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to us, is that he has to be more important than anyone in our life. And if your family is keeping you from serving the Lord, you need to give them up. That's the cost of discipleship. Following Christ will cost with hardships of life. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Well, yeah, these are kind of hard words to hear sometimes, but you know, they end with hope. If you lose your life for the sake of Christ, you're going to find it. He's talking about everlasting life. Only Jesus can offer everlasting life. We think about what is the most precious thing that we have on this earth. It's the very breath you take. It's the very next breath you take. And the very next breath you take. The fact that we're alive, this is the greatest gift of life, is our life. God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And we have that. And we're expected to use that gift to his glory. And the way we do that is we deny self and we take up the cross and we follow Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you're serving the Lord, you will be persecuted. How do I know? Because what happened to Jesus? They nailed him to a cross. What happens to followers of Jesus? They persecute them. Some of them they nailed to crosses. Some of them they burned on crosses. Back in the first century, life was not good for Christians. Everlasting life, they all got that. But some of them were crucified. Some of them were crucified upside down. Some of them were burned. Some of them were killed in every way you can possibly imagine. Persecution. What kind of persecution do we have as Christians? Mostly mocking and ridiculing. I mean, in our society today. As you travel the world, though, we have our brethren in other countries are being killed for their faith. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, if you're a disciple of Christ, you will be insulted and you will be accused of things that you're not guilty of. What else? Mark chapter 13, verse 13. Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Well, yes, the cost of being a disciple is mocking, ridiculing, and being hated. There are going to be people who hate us because we love the Lord. The cost to be counted. Following Christ will cost our material things. The rich young ruler was told to sell all that he had to follow. We're not all told to do that. He had a specific problem that Jesus knew. Jesus read his heart. He knew this man's problem is his faith is in his belongings. He wanted eternal life, and Jesus told him how to get it. How to get it is sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. But he didn't. In Matthew chapter 19, we read about that. I'm going to skip to the next one. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Paul tells Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all good things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Is it a sin to be rich? No, it's not a sin to be rich. Some people are born rich. You know, we live in a very wealthy nation compared to the rest of the world. There are people today that are born billionaires. The day they're born, They have $1 billion. But nobody's born sinners. Nobody's born a sinner. So, no, having money doesn't make you a sinner. What you do with that money might make you a sinner. Or how you feel about that money might make you a sinner. If you love your wealth, then you're a sinner. But what he says to do for rich people, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So it all depends on where your hope is. If your hope is on your riches, you're in sin. If your hope is on God, you're not. So that's where we need to place our hope. Following Christ is going to cost us time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 17 says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, especially that last verse, verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Does that sound like a suggestion or a command? Come on. It's a command. He's commanding us to understand what the will of the Lord is. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We're commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. How do we do that? We have to put the time in. That's what he says. Making the most of your time. Well, I mentioned earlier, what's our biggest gift on this earth? The breath that we take. Well, how many breaths do we take? Our breaths are numbers. The hairs of our head are numbered. Some of our numbers are getting smaller. But these are things that we take into consideration with time. How much time do we have? How many? If our days are numbered, we don't know what the number is, but we know they're numbered. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. We know we're all headed for death. Death's coming. We don't know when. Might come today. Might come 20 years from now. We don't know. But we do know that we have time right now to understand what the will of the Lord is. How do we do that? Put our nose in the book. That's how we know what the will of the Lord is. Jesus said, Matthew 7:21, you know I'd get it in there somewhere. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. If you want to do the will of the Father so you can go to heaven, you've got to know what the will of the Father is. And how do you know what the will of the Father is? Unless you put your nose in the book. And that takes time. So following Christ is going to cost us time. Following Christ will cost us our whole self. Look what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, if we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, where do we go to renew our mind? The library? The internet? Television? Radio? Anybody listen to radio anymore? You know, where do we go to renew our minds? How about church services? How about we come to worship and we open the book together and we study from it and we worship the Lord together. We pray to Him. We sing songs of praise. We're practicing our worship to God. And we put our nose in the book and we see what God has to say to us. That's how we renew our minds. And that's how we fulfill what God wants us to do. We must serve God with our whole heart. Psalm 119, and no, I'm not going to read it. But that's what the whole chapter is about. Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God and our proper respect and reverence for what God has to say. And if we're going to obey Him, we need to know what He wants us to do. So I'll let you read Psalm 119 on your own time. What might it cost me? Following Christ may cost us family relationships. There are people that I've heard of, personally, I haven't known them, but I've known stories of people, anyway, who were Mormons. And they heard the truth. And they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were excommunicated from the Mormon church because they said Joseph Smith was a false prophet. Well, once you're a Mormon, you've accepted that Joseph Smith is a true prophet. But if you say he's a false prophet, they'll kick you out and not have anything to do with you anymore. And I know there's Catholics that feel the same way about the Catholic Church. If you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and you denounce the Pope, they excommunicate you and they won't talk to you anymore. They're done with you. Well, sometimes those people are in your family. And sometimes following Christ may cost us our family relationships. And Jesus said that was going to be the way it's going to be. But here's some quotes that we have. My mother and father may be hurt or mad if I obey. Well, Jesus said, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Some people say my family may reject me for putting Christ first. Well, again, what did Jesus say? In relationship to him, he comes first before any family members. Following Christ will cost you hardships in life. Living as a Christian will mean overcoming my lusts. What do you mean, overcoming my lusts? It means I can't do what I want to do anymore? I don't have this one written here, but look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 16, Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." How plain can you get? That's like a 2x4 across the head. You may not do the things that you please. That means we have to overcome our lusts. We cannot do the things that we please. Now, you can go below that in verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. Some say fornication there. Impurity and sensuality. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the lusts of the flesh that we have to deny, that we have to say, no, I'm going to overcome those lusts if I'm going to serve Christ. I will never be popular if I'm strict in serving Christ. Well, that may be the case. So we may have to give up our popularity. We're not going to run with the crowd and do all the things that they want to do. Following Christ will cost you in material things. People say, giving to the Lord as I should is going to cost me too much. Well, you know, tithing was a command in the Old Testament. That means a tenth, giving a tenth of all you earn and all you grow and all you raise. And tithing is not commanded in the New Testament. We're commanded to give as we've been prospered. We're commanded to give. That's our choice. But based on how you've prospered, that's what we give. Some people don't want to give any. Some people want to give just a tiny bit. Because that means, ooh, wait a minute. What did Jesus say about you cannot serve God and wealth? We're commanded to give as we've been prospered. If we prosper a lot, we should give a lot. Prosper a little, we give a little. We give as we've been prospered. But some people say, does God really expect me to give for all these things? Yeah, he does. We're expected to give as we've been prospered. Following Christ will cost you in time. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, I got to be here for all those times. Well, do you want to grow? The church is assembled these are assembly times. The church assembles on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. These are times that are available for all of us to gather here and learn more about God's will. We study it. We worship Him. We sing songs of praise. Some people say, oh, it's just too much. You mean I must study, meditate, and pray every day? Yeah. Yeah, you do. If you want to grow and you want to follow Christ, then you need to study, you need to meditate, and you need to pray every day. What does pray without ceasing mean? That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean that every waking moment you're in prayer. It means you never stop praying. Don't ever stop praying. You pray every day. We talked about prayer in class today. We pray that we are effective teachers of the will of God. Serving Christ is going to affect our whole life. So some people, when they're almost persuaded, they stop short of being persuaded because they don't want to be persuaded. They don't want Christ to affect their whole life. So the question is following Christ worth the cost to you? Have you considered the cost of not following Christ? And that's really where the rubber meets the road. Because we know that following Christ will get us to heaven. But not following Christ will not only not get us to heaven, but there's another place. You know, heaven is a real place full of unimaginable joy, full of only the faithful. Only the faithful few are going to be there. It's a place of eternal bliss. Only the obedient are going to be there. And there's no desire to escape. Nobody in heaven's going to go, how do I get out of here? Nobody in heaven's going to go, where's the exit door? And this is the place where we can forfeit or we can gain it. We can give it up or we can get there. It's our choice. Free will. We all have free will. We can determine our eternal salvation or our eternal damnation. But you know, hell is also a real place. We're told about it. It's a place of horror. Many will go there. Not a few. Many. Like the vast majority of every soul who's ever lived will be there. It's a place of unending torment. Who's going to be there? The devil and all evil disobedient will be there. All those who have been evil and disobedient to the Lord will be there. There is no way of escape. There is no exit door. It's a real place. It's a place that we need to avoid. So then the question is, where will you spend eternity? And since we get to choose, we know that those who are going to heaven, as Matthew 7:21 says, are those who do the will of the Father. The will of the Father is that we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? We hear the word of God. That's how it starts. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15 says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. We need to hear the word of God. James chapter 1, 21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It's the word of God that's able to save our souls. But it's not just the word of God, it's the word of God implanted that saves our souls. Just the fact that this book exists doesn't save our souls. We have to put this book in here to get it to save our souls. And we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must believe the gospel message. John 8:24, Jesus said that you will die. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Luke chapter 3. Verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We need to repent of our sins. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul said to those Athenians on Mars Hill, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, by raising him from the dead. We need to confess Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 10, Paul says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So we can see the plan of salvation unfolding as we read through the scriptures. We need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 27, Paul told the churches of Galatia, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Jesus, or baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ." And in Romans 6, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." That newness of life is our Christian walk. We walk as a new creature in Christ. And we come up out of the waters of baptism a new person. We put aside and put behind us the sinful life. And we're now walking a righteous life. That's what that's all about. And that comes about through our baptism into Christ. And after we've done that, we need to remain obedient. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," who's that? Who calls Jesus Lord? People who call themselves Christians. Are all people who call themselves Christians going to heaven? Not according to Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is who will enter. So we got to be doing the will of the Father. That means we got to know what it is. We got to put our nose in the book. Jesus said in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." We need to be faithful until death. That means whether we die of old age or whether we're killed because of our faith. Either way, we need to be faithful until our last breath to get that crown of life. And there's a warning in Hebrews 3, verse 12. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Is it possible to fall away once you've been saved? Absolutely. If it wasn't, there wouldn't be a warning. And that's not the only warning. That's just the only one I quoted. The Bible's full of warnings not to turn back. So, that is the gospel message. If there's anybody here who is subject to the invitation of Christ, if you believe that he is the Son of God, and you would like to repent of your sins, confess his name before men, and be baptized into Christ, we can do that for you this morning. If you've done that, and you have stepped into sin, and you would like the prayers of your brethren to help you get back on track, or if there's any other things that you would like to bring forward, let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.